Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
So thankful to Daryl for being willing to share her story and contribute to the unfolding narrative that we're going to continue to see throughout this series of the shepherd in the shadow. Even if we don't have an earthly father who loves us, we have a heavenly father who will never leave us. And today we're going to be talking about progress over struggles. These struggles can come from our own sins and mistakes. They can come from things done to us, things that we've had allowed to happen, and things that we've had no choice or hand in. But ultimately, they're things that we go through and that we struggle with. Next week, we're going to be talking about grace over shame. I'm looking forward to that message. It's going to be another good one. I will advise that we will be talking about some subjects, not graphically, but we'll be mentioning things that are appropriate for middle school and up. And so younger children, Pastor Jamie is going to have a great children's worship for them. But we're going to have a special time next week as we look at grace over shame and then light over darkness. We'll follow that the next week, and then future over failure. And the good news is that in all of these things, there is a shepherd who walks with us, who prepares for us a table in the midst of our enemies, who goes with us to the valley of the shadow of death. And I don't know what you came in the room this morning with, what baggage you carry, what you're going through, but as you heard from Daryl's own story, there is a God who loves you, who died for you, who wants to be your father and be with you in whatever you're going through today. But with that said, the shepherd in the shadow, Romans chapter 7 is where we're going to begin this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for stories of pain and struggle, failure and triumph. Thank you that they remind us, Lord, that this world is broken. Sin is a reality, but you have overcome the world. Lord, may that be an encouragement to us today as we gather around your word. We pray that you would bless this time, that you'd be glorified in it. The name of Jesus would be exalted in your spirit, would even now be at work in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I loved to be outside. I especially loved to be outside in the summer months. When the sun was high and hot, you could play all day long. But as much as I loved to be outside and to be in the sun, I hated wearing sunscreen. I just did. Some of you can identify with that. It's goopy. It's greasy. It's a pain to have to put it on. It's a pain to have to reapply it. So I lived most of my life completely ignoring the wonderful God-given benefit of sunscreen. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's because my forehead is unusually flat or my nose is unusually large. You can make that call for yourself. But for whatever reason, this nose of mine managed to catch the sun the whole time that I was outside. And so I went through most summers with my nose burnt from beginning to end. And so in my mid-20s, I began to notice a lump growing on my nose. At first I thought, oh, it's just a pimple. But it didn't go away. It continued to be there. I ignored it, explained it away, thought it wasn't that big a deal. My dad, who had had skin cancer, looked at it and said, you need to get that checked out. I said, I will. I put it off for months till finally I was with my primary care provider having a physical done. I thought, well, why not ask? And so I asked. He took one look and said, yeah, we better get that checked out. I'll set you up with a specialist. So I went into the dermatologist. They took their sample, and they came back and said, yes, it's skin cancer, and it has to go. And I know for many of you, that's something you've been through a lot, but for me, it was my first time. In fact, the doctor told me, you are the second youngest person I've ever had in my practice to have this kind of skin cancer. And I thought, do I get a prize? Maybe put my picture up on the wall? It sounds like I've accomplished something. He says, so we're going to do surgery. We're going to cut that thing right out of there. So we set it up. I came in on the day of the surgery. I laid down, and the doctor got out the local anesthetic that he was going to apply with a needle. I don't know what fears you go through life with. For some of you, you might have a fear of heights. Others of you, it might be a fear of spiders. Some of you, you have a fear of public speaking, or maybe even a fear of snakes. For me, my greatest fear in life is needles. I don't know why, but needles terrify me. And so that doctor pulled out the needle, and the very first thing he did was stab me right between the eyes with it. And it was horrifying. The rest of it was downhill from there. Just imagine if you're afraid of snakes, imagine if someone picked up a snake and stabbed you in the face with it. That's what it was like for me. The terror overcame my body, and that was the worst moment. It was all downhill from there. After that, I couldn't feel my face. And they began cutting. It was the weirdest thing. Here they are coming in with knives, and I can't really feel it. You know, I can feel, what's that warm sensation? Oh, that's blood trickling down my face. But they did their work. They did their cutting. Next thing you know, I can smell something burning. And I thought, what was on fire? It turned out I was on fire. As they were cauterizing the wound and burning the flesh to seal off the blood vessels. And after they were done, the doctor said, do you want to see it? I said, of course I want to see it. And so he gave me the mirror and I held it up. And there was a giant black hole about the size of a dime right there in my nose. And I thought, well, there goes the modeling career. It looks pretty horrible. But they did some reconstructive surgery, and they managed to put it back together, and today I just have a slight scar that remains there. But of course, for weeks after that, my face looked like a disaster. And it's funny, if you've ever had an injury on your face, people can't help but talk about it. I don't know why that is. It must be written into our DNA. I mean, I'd go into a gas station to buy something, and the attendant would say, what's wrong with your face? And in my mind, I'd say back, what's wrong with your face? But fortunately, my filter works, and I didn't say that. However, other people would like to make a joke out of it. They'd say, ha ha, what happened? You get in a fight with your wife and lose? And then I would smile and say, no, actually, it was cancer. And they would immediately feel terrible that they had made a joke. I did minorly enjoy that. See, what happened is that my own flesh was waging war against me. My own body had turned against me. And for months and months, I ignored it, explained it away, lived with it. But there came a point where I had to get serious, or else things would get serious for me. Now, I'm done with it, right? It's cut out, it's gone, it is no more. Well, no, there will probably be more. And my flesh will find other ways to betray me, as many of us in the room can identify with. Did you know that by becoming a Christian, you've walked right into a state of war? In fact, you've walked into a war with your own flesh. Maybe you know it. Maybe you're in the middle of fighting it. Maybe you've ignored it the way I did, or explained it away, or somehow learned to live with it. But this morning, we have to confront the reality that our flesh, our sinful self, that Paul calls our flesh, is waging war against us. And in this war, our flesh, our sinful self, has partners in its crime. The broken world that we live in, full of temptation, and an accuser named Satan who's out to get us. And until we get serious about this conflict, we will lose the struggle. And it may even kill us. So let's take a look at this war. Romans chapter 7. This is a rich passage. I'm not going to have the time to unpack the whole thing. It would take a multi-part series. We're going to really be looking at the back part of it. But I wanted to begin this morning by just giving you a little bit of an overlay. Paul writes Romans 7, and there has been a debate in theological, biblical circles about who Paul is talking about in Romans 7. Is he speaking from the standpoint of a non-believer who has yet to receive Christ and is still in their sins? Or is he speaking from the standpoint of a believer who is still struggling with their sins? Well, I'll be honest. I've done a deeper dive on this passage than I have almost any other in Scripture. I have read the commentaries and I have looked at the arguments, and I think it is conclusive that Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 7 from the standpoint of one who has received Christ, who is a Christian, but who is still living in a state of struggle. Struggle with sin, and all of its tentacles and all of its effects, sin done by us or sin done to us, and that this struggle will always be with us in some way. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And then again in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, my sinful flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. What's going on here? It says, I want to do good, but I find myself doing evil. I try to do what is right, but instead I end up doing what is wrong. What's happening? Well, in verse 21 and following, Paul's going to summarize the struggle that he describes in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 and following. And he's going to begin by saying this in verse 21. So I find it to be a law, then when I want to do evil, to right, evil lies close at hand. Now, there's a tricky little interpretive thing in this passage, and that's Paul's use of the word law. In the Greek, it is the word nomos, and Paul uses it in three different ways throughout Romans chapter 7, just to make it as enormously confusing as possible. And so in this case, when Paul says, so I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, he is using that word law, the word nomos, in this sense. In verse 21, it is a principle. In other words, he says, I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. In other words, the more I try to do good, the more evil comes at me. And I think I can say in response to this, of course it does. The more I try to do good, of course the more evil is going to come at me. Why? Because I am a Christian. I have decided to follow Christ. So now, I am walking uphill against my own sinful flesh, against the tide of this world, against the designs of the devils. I am now going against that, so I'm walking uphill. I'm swimming against the current. I am joining the rebellion against the present state of affairs. You see, my sinful flesh, the world, and the devil, listen, they were all perfectly happy with who I was before. They were all perfectly happy with who you were before. They were happy to let you continue on your way undisturbed. But when you decided to become a believer in Jesus Christ and follow him, you painted a giant target on your back. Now all of a sudden you're a threat. Now all of a sudden you have their attention and you have entered into a state of war, a state of struggle. And if you are not engaged in that struggle with evil, then it might be a sign that evil is winning in your life, that you've given up, that you've signed a peace treaty, that you've become comfortable with it, that you've gotten to the point where you ignore it or you rationalize it. Because you see, any growth in the Christian life only comes with struggle. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, said it this way, sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who does not kill sin in this way takes no steps toward his journey's end. It is a war, and sin sets its strength against us. So here's the thing. This morning, I'm not so worried about the Christian who struggles, whether that is with their own sin, the sin of others against them, circumstances in their life. I'm not worried about the Christian who is struggling. I'm deeply concerned, however, with the Christian who is not engaged in the struggle. Because the further we go in our walk with Christ, the more of our sinfulness and the more of our need for him we see. Listen, when I was an early Christian as a teenager, college student, trying to figure out how to be a Christian, I thought to myself, you know what, Brian, you've really only got a few major sins. And if you can get your hands around those, if you can tackle those, you'll be all right. You'll be really useful to God. You've got it together. Boy, was I wrong. Because what I found is that the further I went in this, and the more I grew in my faith, the more of my own sinfulness I saw. The more of my own brokenness I ran into, the more of my need for God was exposed. I thought I had this far to go, but it turned out it was much further that I had to grow. There was a time when I was leading about 20 teenagers on a hike in Colorado in the Rocky Mountains, and we were walking up a mountain called Matchless Mountain, about 13,000 feet, a pretty good hike. And we had gone most of the day through the trees, and we eventually broke through the tree line about 11,600 feet. There are no trees above that level. There's not enough oxygen for them to grow. And so we broke above the trees. There was the summit of the mountain before us in the sun, shining as a beacon. We were almost there, it appeared. And so one by one, the students came up to me and my co-leader and said, "Hey, can we run to the top?" I said, "No, we can't run to the top. We've got to stick together." Then another one would come up and say, "Hey, can we run to the top?" "No, we can't run to the top. We got to stick together." Then the third one came up, "Hey, we'd really like to just take off and run. We can be there real soon." And we said, "Okay, y'all want to run? We all got to stick together. We will run together. We'll see who gets there first." So everybody lines up. They're tying up their shoelaces, cinching up their packs, sizing up the competition. You know, "I'm faster than her, faster than him. I'm going to have to trip him if I'm going to win. Okay, let's get this measured up." I'm there in line too. We count it down, 3, 2, 1. We all take off running. And I bet we didn't make it 10 yards before I heard a sound behind me that sounded like somebody had stepped on a dying cat, as someone gasped out loud in breath and their footsteps stopped. Then there was another gasp of breath and the footsteps stopped, and I kept on running as hard as I could, but eventually I ran out of breath and I stopped panting hard, doing my best Darth Vader impression, getting my breath back. And when I turned around and looked, it looked like the zombie apocalypse had struck our group. Kids were struggling, gasping for breath. Some were crawling on the ground. Others had just collapsed, just in a spread out position, sucking in wind. Nobody was still running. A few were still stumbling along like the living dead because they had forgotten something. Above 11,600 feet, not only are there no trees, there's also very little oxygen. And as soon as you take off running, that catches up to you really quickly. And after we finished that sprint, we seemed no closer to the summit than when we had begun. See, a lot of us are like those students on that climb. We think the Christian life, I'm just going to go out there. We're going to knock out a few sins. I'm going to grow, and I'm going to be on the summit. And then we take off running, and it catches up with us. We run into the trial, the struggle. Things don't go as planned. Life breaks apart. And we realize there is so much further to go in this than we thought. I've got so far to go. And it's easy to get depressed. What's wrong with me? Am I not a good Christian? Have I not gotten it right? Does God not love me? We can beat ourselves up over it and be hard on ourselves or give up when we don't get there, when we feel like we should. And we find that evil lies close at hand as we try to do what is right. But evil has greater designs for us than that. In verse 21, we see the war that we are in. In verse 22, we see how in this war, evil wants to make us captive. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Now here, the use of the word law, namas, refers to God's word. And what does God's word tell me? God's word is what he says about me, who I am. It contains what he has done for me and ultimately how he wants me to live. And so Paul says, as a believer, in my inner being, my deepest desire is the law of God, to believe what he says about me, to know what he did for me, and to do what he wants me to do. That's my deepest desire, and that's what I want. And so we can go after that. We can read our Bibles, and we can read good Christian books, and we can come here in worship, and we can serve others, and we can strive to live the kind of life God wants us to live, and we can sing the songs that we sing here with a loud voice. But as we do all those things, something else may be going on in our mind. And Paul says in verse 23, but even though my deepest desire is to delight in the law of God, what God says about me, what God has done for me, what God wants from me, that's my deepest desire. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This use of the word namas, the use of the word law here, when he says, but I see in my members another law, refers to a force or a power. It is the combined power of my sinful flesh and desires, the world with its brokenness and temptations, and Satan, the accuser. It is the combined power of them that wants to make me a captive of sin. You see, these bad guys, they're not really interested in getting us to fall into a sin here or there. You know, like our sinful flesh and the world are like conspiring together and like, okay, let's work on Susie this week. All right, we got her to tell that little white lie. High five, well done. Or hey, let's combine our forces and let's get him to leave that little bit of extra income off of his income taxes this year. That's right. We're gonna be sneaky about it. No, they're not. They're not really trying to get you to fall into a temptation here or there. They're far smarter and craftier than that. What does Paul say? They are waging war to make you a captive, to make your mind a captive to the law, the power of sin. They want to launch an invasion and establish a beachhead in your mind through which to launch an invasion to make you captive. That's their goal. That's what they're after. And they will do anything to establish that beachhead. And once they have it, they're on their way to making you a prisoner. In our family, we're reading through C.S. Lewis's great Chronicles of Narnia. And the most well-known book in the series is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that book, it tells the story of one boy, Edmund. He is one of four children. He is the third in line, so he has two older siblings who he resents for being older and always being in charge and always being important. And he has one younger sister that he resents for being the youngest because she gets doted on and she gets the affection. And he's the third and he often feels forgotten. But he finds his way through a magic wardrobe into the magical land of Narnia. And in it he finds a world captured by winter. And the first person he meets coming on a sled is the White Witch. Edmund doesn't know it, but the White Witch is the villain of the story. The evil witch has imprisoned Narnia in 100 years of winter and turned many of its inhabitants who rebel against her rule into stone. But upon seeing Edmund, she sees an opportunity. She calls him the cleverest, handsomest boy that she's ever met. She invites him onto the sled, gives him any treat he wants. He asks for Turkish delight, and he receives it. And she says, because you're the handsomest and cleverest boy that I've ever met, I want to make you a prince and eventually a king. You'll be king over your siblings and over Narnia. This thought captures Edmund, and he can't stop thinking about it. It overtakes his mind. And when he comes back to Narnia later with his siblings, and when they all learn the truth about the White Witch, that she's evil, that she's imprisoned the land, Edmund sneaks away and journeys to the White Witch's castle. And as he enters the courtyard, he sees all of the creatures that she has turned to stone. But he presses on because in his mind, the White Witch has planted the thought. He's handsome. He's clever. He's going to be a prince and a king. And he is going to get to rule over his siblings. And so he walks right into his own captivity. C.S. Lewis tells it this way. He says, you mustn't think that even now Edmund was quite so bad that he actually wanted his brothers and sisters to be turned into stone. Edmund did want Turkish delight and to be a prince and later a king and to pay Peter back for calling him a beast. Peter was his older brother. As for what the witch would do with the others, he didn't want her to be particularly nice to them, certainly not to put them on the same level as himself. But he managed to believe, or to pretend he believed, that she wouldn't do anything very bad to them. Because, he said to himself, all these people who say nasty things about her are her enemies, and probably half of it isn't true. What happened? Some thoughts were planted in his mind, and they led him straight into captivity to the wicked white witch, and to betray his family and the land of Narnia. See, this law, this power that wages war against our minds and wants to make us captive, the accuser, the sinful flesh within us, will weaponize thoughts in our mind to imprison us. It doesn't take much often. A lot of times the accuser has to come along and just drop it in there, and our sinful flesh, our mind, does the rest. Like a snowball that starts rolling downhill. The accuser just comes, drops it, and then our mind takes and does the rest. And next thing you know, we've got an avalanche in our life that's out of control. And sometimes the lies will sound something like this, even as you heard Daryl talk about them in her own story. You deserve more. Look at how much you've worked. Look at how much effort you've put in. Look at how much you've suffered. You deserve more than you're getting. God is holding out on you. He can't be trusted. Look at how things in your life have gone. Where was God when that happened? He can't be trusted. The grass is greener on the other side. You should get out of this marriage. You should get out of this family, this job, this school. Get out of this town. All these things are holding you back. How about this one? Maybe you've heard this. You need this to cope, to get through your life. It satisfies you, causes your problems to fade. It numbs the pain of your life, and it's not so bad. The things people say about it, that's not entirely true. How about this one? If everyone knew what you had done, if everyone knew your past, what was happening in your family, the things that you struggle with, they'd all turn away from you. How about this lie? You are defined by your sin. You are defined by your scars, your mistakes, the things that you have done, the things that have been done to you. They're not just what you did. They're not just what happened to you. That's who you are. Maybe you've heard this. You are not enough. You will always fall short of expectations. You don't get the love or the goodness that everyone else gets. Or maybe you've heard this. You are alone. You're alone. No one cares, not even God. You have to figure it out. It all depends on you. No one's coming to help. Or maybe this one. You will not get through this. This struggle will never get better. This trial is never going to end, and it will be here the rest of your life, however long it lasts. Or it will end you. You're not going to get through this. And what happens is thought by thought by thought, the prison is built around us, and we lose all hope of escape. See, we don't stop it to ask, okay, wait a second, who's talking here? Is God saying this to me? We don't say, what does God say? Whose mind is this? It's God's. In my inner being, I delight in the law of God. No. Thought by thought, the enemy begins to take over. And even though we might be able to say, God saved me, I delight in His Word, we find ourselves stuck in patterns of sin, in patterns of doubt and fear, in despair and hopelessness. Paul cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I'm stuck in this. I can't get out of this. I feel trapped in this. Is there any hope? Well, there is. He says, "Thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is struggle, but there's also victory. I'm holy, but I also have sin. I'm free, but I'm living as a captive. And it ends anticlimactically in verse 25. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." In other words, Paul says, in this life, there will always be a war between God and the sin inside of me. There will always be a war between the lie and the truth. There will always be a struggle because I'm still living in this sinful flesh, in a broken and sinful world, and I've still got an accuser out there. I've still got a target on my back. This war is going to go on, but I have an ace in the hole. And the beautiful thing about the Bible is these chapter divisions we've got, chapter 7, chapter 8, they're not original. We put those in later. Paul's thought keeps going from 7:25 into 8:1. And here he's going to give us the prison break, the way to get out of this captivity and to experience progress and victory in this war. 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." He drives it home even more in chapter 8, verse 34. He says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." God is not condemning you for your struggle. He's not condemning you for the things that you have done or for the things that have been done to you. He's not condemning you for all the ways that the tentacles of sin have weaved their way into your life. No, He has, through the power of His Spirit within you, set you free from the law of sin and death. God has condemned sin. It has nothing to hold over me. Its power is limited. In fact, he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." What could the law, the nomos of God, not do? We could not follow it, and we could not stop sin on our own power. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So don't miss what just happened in those three verses. In those three verses, He told you, you are not condemned for your sin in the past, for your struggle now. There is therefore now no condemnation. But what is condemned is the sin inside of you, is the sinful flesh inside of you. The days of your sinful flesh, the days of the accuser, the days of this broken world are numbered, but your days are not. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God has condemned sin in the flesh through Jesus Christ. Your sin, my sin is condemned, but you and I stand uncondemned. Sin is on the chopping block. Not you and me. And that is where we find the power to have progress over our struggles. That is the hope in the depths. But could you see, what does that mean sin is in our life? The things that we've done, the things that have been done to us. It's a mortally wounded animal. You know that when an animal's been wounded, it's more dangerous. And so it can lash out like a zombie. Not quite alive, not quite fully dead. It can lash out and it can cause destruction, but its days are numbered. And so now when the lie comes, what do? We remember what is true. We remember what is true in our struggles. Yes, the lie may come that says, you deserve more. But we can say back, oh yeah? Well, I've gotten more than I could ever deserve in the God who made me and who loved me and who saved me. The lie may come and say that God is holding out on me. He can't be trusted. But I can say God isn't holding out on me. He gave me His Son. He gave me eternal life. He adopted me into His family, and He can be trusted. The lie may come and say the grass is greener on the other side, but we can say, no, it isn't. God has placed me here. He is good, and He has done it for my good. The lie may come and says, you need this to cope with your life. And we can say, I don't need this to cope with my life. I have one who never leaves me and who never forsakes me. The lie may come and says, if only everybody knew what you had done. And God says, oh yeah, God knows all that I've ever done, and He still loves me and accepts me just as I am. Just as I am. The lie may come and say, you're defined by your past, what you did, what happened to you. And we can say in response, no, I am not defined by my past. I'm defined by what He did in the past for me and the future that He has given me because of that. The lie may come and say that you are not enough. And to that you could say, oh yeah, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I have been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus. That lie may come and say, you are alone. But you could say, I am never alone. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. And that lie may come that says, you will not get through this. And to that you can say, I've made it this far by the grace of God. He will not let me go, and He is writing my story. Not you, sinful flesh, not you, accuser, not you, world. He is writing my story, and He will get me as far as He wants to take me. So this morning, here's the encouragement. Take back your mind. Take every thought captive. Like Paul in the Philippian jail, in the darkness of the dungeon at midnight, singing out hymns of praise to God. If you find yourself there, like Paul, sing out those praises and those truths until the prison bars break and the ground begins to shake. I think of the hymn writer who expressed it this way. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. And some of you know what comes next. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus' death has affected our prison break. There's no reason for us to be captive any longer. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. To be a Christian in a broken world with Satan on the loose and still living in our sinful flesh is to struggle. Just is, Paul says. And it's ongoing. We're in a war. And evil and sin want to make us captives. But we gain ground on them in the gospel. In Christ, we find strength for our struggles. And we know that we will overcome. We will overcome. What we've done, what's been done to us, we will overcome. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not even in a year. But we know that one day we will stand in victory, and it is assured by the blood of Christ. I was a mountain biking instructor at a camp in 2004. It was my job to take about 15 teenagers on a mountain biking trek to teach them how to use the bike, how to ride, and then take them out on a journey. The first day we'd spend a lot of time learning, and the second day we'd go out on a long journey. And there was a kid that was part of our group one week. He was an eighth grader. And after the first day, he did not want to be there. He had signed up, but this was not what he was expecting. And so he begged and pleaded, please, can I go somewhere else? Can I do something else? Can I do a different activity? And I said, no, we don't allow people to switch activities without a good reason. You've got to come back tomorrow. So he shows up the next day, and he does not want to be there. He's got a bad attitude. He's decided this is the last thing that I want to do. And so we begin our biking journey, and he is just moaning and complaining the whole way. He is bringing up the rear, dragging behind, struggling over every obstacle, getting off his bike, dragging it up the hills. Please, can I quit? Please, can I just go back? He begged. I said, no, you can't turn around and go back by yourself. Besides, we've come too far. We've got to finish. And he would, oh, I can't believe it. He'd get back on that bike and keep going. But by the time we got back, after all the pain and moaning and complaining and dragging and kicking and screaming, he found he completed the course. He actually felt kind of good about it. Well, crazy story. You can't make this up. 3 years later, I'm back at the same camp, not as a staff member, but as one of the adult leaders there with my group from my church. And I wander over one random day to the mountain biking group. And when I walk up to join them for their activities, who should I run into but that same kid and his friend? 3 years later in 2007, of all the weeks and of all the times I could have walked over there, it's that same kid. And he has signed up to do mountain biking. So I walk over and say, hey, man, what's your name? You know, good to meet you. And you guys like signing up for this mountain biking thing? And he says, oh, yeah, we sign up for it every year. I love this. I can't wait till I can start doing it all the time back home. So have you always felt that way? I said, no. I mean, the first time I took this track, it was really difficult. And the guy who led it was a total jerk. I didn't tell him. But he made me finish the course. And I discovered I really like this. And I love signing up and doing this. You know what had happened? His struggle had become his strength. His struggle had become his strength. He had pushed through, he had persevered, and he had overcome. And the younger him from 2004, if he could have seen him in 2007, he would have never believed what he saw. That's me? No way! And listen, this morning I want you to stop believing the lies, to get in the fight. God wants to break your chains and move you forward. There is strength for your struggle. In fact, so much so that the very thing you struggle with can become your strength. And there is a future for you in this life and certainly in the next. And if you could see you then, you would not be able to imagine the change that will have taken place. So struggle on with that hope. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we know that in this life there will be struggle and there will be trouble, but that you have overcome the world, and through you, Father, we can struggle on. To be a Christian is to live with a target on our back and to experience struggle. But Lord, in the midst of that, you are good. We are not condemned. Our sin is condemned. And Lord, whatever baggage has come into this room tonight or this morning, Father, whatever folks have walked in with, whatever they're carrying, whatever their struggle is, if it's things that they have done, if it's things that have been done to them, if they're in the past, if they're current, if they're ongoing, whatever we're facing, Father, may we find our ultimate hope in you, the hope that gives us progress over our struggles and ultimately victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at me right here. We're about to enter into a time of response. And as you've heard me say before, during this time, my encouragement to you is not to waste it. As we sing, would you take this time to respond? There's several ways you can. You can lift up your hands and you can declare the truth of this song to God and own it for yourself. You can kneel right where you are at your chair and make that an altar of prayer to go to God and say, God, here is my struggle. Maybe today, though, you need to take some more concrete action. Get out of your seat and come to the front and kneel down here and say, today is the day I'm putting some action and I'm saying I'm in the fight for this struggle, Lord. I want to see progress and I want to overcome. Maybe you have a need that requires prayer. I'm going to be down front. Mike is going to be down front. Alex is going to be down front. We would love to pray with you. You can pray with anybody in this room. Let's take this time to respond. Let's stand together and do that together in worship.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.